God dealt with it sternly and directly. And as we see this, we sometimes find ourselves as the apostles were, even in the face of it themselves, where they were shocked to think that anything like this could really happen in the body, and shocked to think that God would act in such vengeance, it seemed, in such justice in the expression of his holiness. So we come to Acts chapter 5, and we are reading from verse 12. I would like to read, beginning with verse 12. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on the beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Our reading will conclude with verse 16 as we begin to study at verse 12. And for our refreshment, I would like to read from a modern paraphrase the same passage of Scripture that I have just read. We read these words. By this time, the whole church, and in fact everyone who heard of these things, had a healthy respect for God. They knew God was not to be trifled with. Through the work of the apostles, many God signs were set up among the people, many wonderful things done. They all met regularly and in remarkable harmony on the temple porch named after Solomon. But even though people admired them a lot, outsiders were wary about joining them. On the other hand, those who put their trust in the Master were added right and left, men and women both. They even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on stretchers and bedrolls, hoping they would be touched by Peter's shadow when he walked by. They came from the villages surrounding Jerusalem, throngs of them, bringing the sick and bedeviled, and they were all healed. I have described our message of this morning as ingredients for a recipe for a success, I think something in that nature. And when I was thinking about recipe, I found myself thinking of the things that I enjoy that I can't eat. And the list is long. As a matter of fact, the list of things that I can eat that I don't enjoy is also long. Because of the conditions that I have, and some of you know, I'm not allowed to eat sweet things, but I love sweet things. I love chocolate. I love pies. I love cakes. I love cookies. And I find myself drawn to these things, and I can't go by the counter. I can't go by the counter in many of our stores where there are chocolates without finding myself stopping and wanting to take something. Yesterday, a case in point, I was over at the grocery store in Main Street. And I came with my shopping basket to the counter, and here they had chocolate bars on one side and chocolate bars on the other side. All forbidden territory. They were really saying to me, do not touch, do not touch, do not touch. But the craving within me said, oh, yes, just for Jeannie, just for Jeannie. So I found myself taking a chocolate bar, getting it home just for Jeannie. But you know, the interesting thing, when I eat those sweet things, and sometimes it's been in your home or in the homes of our church family where I have been treated to some of the finest things I could ever enjoy, and as a consequence, I'm paying the price for it in these days with the extra poundage. But I love those things, and I say to our host or hostess, would you please give us the recipe? Would you please give us the recipe so that I can enjoy this at home? And I say, Jeannie, please get that recipe. And whether she does or doesn't, I'm not always sure. But on the way home, I will ask her, did you get the recipe? Did you get the recipe? Because I enjoyed so much what I had eaten, even though it was forbidden territory. Well, we're talking this morning about a recipe that will bring success. And what is the success we're looking for? In the New Testament church, this pattern church, they had a purpose in their lives. They had a destination, they had a goal, and it was given to them by the Lord Jesus. And the goal was that they would go and make disciples of all nations, and that they would baptize them, and that they would teach them to obey all things that the Lord Jesus commanded. And we call this evangelism. We call this sharing our faith. We call this speaking the truth and giving people the gospel, the good news that Christ died for the sins of the world. And this is what the church was doing. And this church was having a tremendous measure of success. They were seeing 3,000 people added, and then 5,000. And here we read of others who were being added to their numbers, such as were finding Christ. There were so many people that they could hardly account for each other. And they were being added to that church in Jerusalem, this body of believers that had a purpose. And the purpose was to evangelize, to reach the world for Jesus Christ. I was given the honor yesterday of conducting the funeral for Margaret Spark. And I was told by Ron, her husband, that there was one thing that Margaret wanted, and that was that the funeral would be evangelical. Evangelical. In other words, Margaret wanted that the gospel that she loved would be preached and taught. Not that we put people in a corner, not that we take a captive audience and say, now we have you here, you're going to listen, we're going to force you to listen. But Margaret knew that her purpose in life, in knowing Jesus Christ, was to share Jesus Christ. And at her funeral, she desired that that would be the case, that we wouldn't speak of her so much as to speak of her Savior. So we sought to do that, at her request and at the Savior's command. And this is really what success is about, that God adds to the number such as are finding Christ. And the formula for this, the recipe for this, is given to us in this New Testament church. And the first aspect of the recipe, the first thing we find in the recipe, is that these people were pure. They were pure. And verse 12 suggests this to us in this same chapter 5 of the Acts of the Apostles. We see in that place the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's porch. We saw how that they were filled with a sense of awe. They were brought to a place of purity because there had been some refining in the church. God, by his Spirit, had allowed that discipline would visit the church. And the discipline that visited the church was the removal of Ananias and Sapphira, who represented hypocrisy, who represented deception before God. And as they were removed, these people were filled with a sense of awe and realized how holy is God that he would do that. Not just wrapping their knuckles, but taking their lives prematurely. Why would God do that? But it caused them to realize how important it was that they would be pure, that they would be clean, that they would be transparent before God and before people. And they were different. They were different. So that they were pure, and God was able to take them and use them as those who really feared God, as those who really honored God, whose lives were consistent and transparent, devoid of hypocrisy. Oh, they weren't perfect, but they were seeking to honor God. We were talking this morning in our class, and I thought when I announced the topic that all of the class may leave, but they all stayed. And the topic was the doctrine of sanctification, that five-syllable word that seems to be abused and neglected. We were talking about sanctification. And this is the experience that the believer has in coming to Christ, and the process that the believer knows in being set apart and made to be holy so that he becomes like Jesus Christ. But no one of us are perfect. I haven't heard anyone say that he is. I haven't heard the person yet stand to say that he is perfect, and if he does, I'm going to ask his wife if he's speaking the truth. The fact of the matter is that the Bible says to us, if any man says that he is without sin, he's deceiving himself, and the truth isn't in him. So we don't say that. But God is in the process by his Holy Spirit of purifying us, of perfecting us, and I'm a long way away, so far short that I say with the apostle, oh, the good that I would I don't do, and the things I do are not good. Oh God, what can I do? What is the answer? There's so much dross to be consumed before there is purification. But this body of people, in the face of discipline, were purified before God. And this is a part of the recipe for our success. If we're going to have effect in our community and around this world, we need to be a body that is set apart for Christ. And not just going through forms, not just going through some superficial formula, but really knowing the sincerity of the believer before Jesus Christ. You know, I'm not revealing anything that you won't know, but I have the finest of wives, the finest wife, period. And I don't like to speak of her very often, but what I do say, I say sincerely and only say commendably. You're always saying right now, what's he going to say? When my wife was looking for a dentist, not too long ago, we were looking for a dentist, and she had a desire for a dentist, and she had this pattern for a dentist that she was going to discover on the first visit, and indeed she did. And she rejected this dentist and didn't accept this dentist, and then she found this dentist, and the indication of the dentist that would be her dentist was as to the cleanliness, the hygiene of the dentist. If the dentist used the same gloves in one situation and with another situation, or didn't wash his hands after every procedure, he was a reject. Now, I don't care what they do. I mean, they do anything with me, and I really do care. But cleanliness is important. We look for people who are going to be clean, whose hands are clean, in order that they would perform their function with cleanliness. And the world is looking to our church for cleanliness. They're looking for purity. They're looking for integrity. And if they don't find it, they discount us and say, we're not really the place or the people with whom they want to associate. So many churches, and I don't want to dwell on this, so many churches are totally discounted because their pastors have defaulted in their ministry through impurity. And what a tragedy. Satan knows how to strike, and he strikes at the areas that we think are strongest, and a man is susceptible, and the man faces the wiles of the adversary and succumbs to matters of impurity or matters of dishonesty, and the whole testimony is destroyed. And the church is made to be a church in disrepute. We need purity in the body, from the pastor to the last person in the church, and we're all the same. We're all the same. And we're only as strong as the weakest link. And if we don't exercise purity and allow God's Spirit to deal with us, we're not going to have the success that we need to know. This church was successful because it was pure. And then we see in verse 12 and verse 15 and verse 16 some amazing things taking place. Let me read them to you again in the paraphrase. Many wonderful things were done. They all met regularly and in remarkable harmony on the temple porch. And then down in verse 15, they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on stretchers and bedrolls, hoping they would be touched by Peter's shadow when he walked by. They came from the villages surrounding Jerusalem, throngs of them, bringing the sick and bedeviled, and they were all healed. Power. There's power in this church. And people were sitting up and giving attention to what was happening because miracles were taking place in the church. And everyone was giving attention to it. And even those people who were not prepared to make commitment to Christ were respecting it. They were respecting it and regarding these people as people who needed to be considered with some kind of integrity because they were performing with power. Things were happening that they had never seen happen before, and they were going and getting their relatives. They were even putting them on the street, and if Peter happened to go by and his shadow was over them, they were going to be healed. This is what they hoped and expected. And it happened. So there was power in that church. And the power was also resulting in the fact that not only were people healed, but people were transformed by the grace of God and made from people who were outside of Christ to disciples of Jesus Christ. They were transformed and made to be new creatures in Christ. And the power of God was unleashed in this first church. The power of God. How do we relate to that? We look at this recipe and say, well, we don't really see those things happening. We don't see people being healed that way. We don't bring people in their wheelchairs who are quadriplegics and expect that we lay our hands on them and pray for them and they're going to get up and walk away from their wheelchair. I don't. And you say, well, you're wrong. You should have faith. If you had the faith as a grain of mustard seed, you'd see that happen. But I don't really see it happen. And I don't think God is really doing that today. Not that he can't. But this time was a very special time in history. And God has performed supernatural acts in history. He did it in the time of Moses. He did it in the time of Elijah and Elisha. And he's done it in all kinds of times. He did it through the Lord Jesus. He did it through the apostles. And these were the apostles. And God used miracles, supernatural events of seeing people healed and even raised from the dead as an attestation, as a proof of the message that was being heralded, as the criteria of genuine success and power. And God could do that. And God did that. And he raised people up so that all were healed. Now, people aren't all healed today. If we believed that, we wouldn't have funerals. We wouldn't have funerals. We'd go over to our hospital and see everyone get out of the beds. But God isn't working that way. God uses medical science. God uses all kinds of medications. God uses all kinds of means, and he can raise people up and even accelerate the processes of healing. God is not limited in what he can do. But my observation of today is that we don't need to see the miracles that we saw in this day as they needed that. They didn't have the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. They didn't have the Acts of the Apostles. They didn't have the New Testament epistles. They didn't have the Word of God. And as a credential for the authority of the message that they were preaching, they had the power of miracles. And this was that which was attesting to the authority and to the power of the church. And God used that means. Well, you say, what do we have today? What do we have today? And it's a good question. A question that we can ask ourselves. What is happening in Markham Missionary Church that can only happen by the power of the Spirit of God? We can do a lot of things ourselves. We can conduct services ourselves. We can go through the motions. We can go to prayer meetings. We can do all manner of things and seemingly find ourselves to be pious and religious and go through the forms thinking, this is really power. And we can attract people to our church, sometimes even through entertainment. Or we don't call it entertainment. But if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we entertain people and we bring them in by entertainment. Someone said to me, I don't really enjoy prayer meetings because there isn't anything there that's really interesting. It's not easy to pray, and it's not easy to pray together, and it isn't an entertainment session. But when we come together and we pray and we seek God's face, we see the power of God unleashed. And when we see the power of God unleashed, we're going to see the believers in the body being purified so that they will be fruit on the vine, rich, plush grapes, people exuding the righteousness of God, love, peace, gentleness, and all of those fruits of the Spirit. And then we're going to see, as a consequence of the purity of the people, we're going to see the power of God in the salvation of souls. When people are going to come to Christ, Jesus said to us in Acts chapter 1, he said, you shall be witnesses unto me after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, after that the power of the Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. This is your privilege. The power of the Spirit of God will come upon you. And we should expect and know that we would be made pure and that God would exercise his power in adding souls to our number. And I want to say to you, God is at work in the hearts of people. And people are finding Christ. Oh, we say, but we would like to see showers of blessing. We're only seeing dewdrops of blessing. If we're really going to know this success pattern, if we are going to know this design that has been given to us in the New Testament church, it behooves us to be pure. It behooves us to be in the place of power. And the place of power is for the believer to be pure at the throne of God's grace in prayer. And we need to pray, claiming his promises. And when that power is unleashed, the world will know and they'll realize that there is something here that is attracting. There is something about the people that comprise this body of believers that is such that we are compelled to find out. They've been with Jesus. There's something different. And it really is miraculous because old things are passing away and all things are becoming new. And just in the few moments that remain, I want to give you and consider with you at least the beginning of what is the third ingredient in this success pattern. The third part of this recipe. The first is that we be pure and that we be powerful. And then let's see what we read as we read on in these verses. We find out that in verse 17, the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with the officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. There's a third ingredient. And the third ingredient is something we don't like, and that is persecution. Persecution. This New Testament church experienced genuine persecution. This is almost like being behind the Iron Curtain and trying to proclaim the gospel of Christ. It's almost like being in communist China and trying to proclaim the gospel of Christ, where it's absolutely forbidden. When Peter and John went to the temple on that first occasion and saw the man healed, they said to him, "Listen, don't do that again. Don't you do that again." And Peter said in his boldness, "We must obey God rather than men. We have a superseding command. And the command is that we be obedient to God. And when we find ourselves in conflict with the laws of the land, we will obey God rather than men." And so they continued. And as they continued, we find, with all of this happening, people being healed and the message getting everywhere, Peter was preaching. And these leaders of the Sanhedrin, these religious leaders of the day, were filled with jealousy. Do you know, there isn't any group on earth that is more jealous than one religious group of another. I say that candidly. I'm not sure what my support is. But I think that religious groups are more jealous of other religious groups than anything that can happen. And when we hear in our church that there's a blessing over here or a blessing over here and they're having great increase, we think, well, can't be. And somehow we tend to discount what may be happening. Jealousy is a dreadful, dreadful sin among Christians. And jealousy is a dreadful sin among religious leaders outside. And you know, the greatest problems that come from religious leaders who are outside the gospel of Christ. And this is what happened. And they took the apostles and they put them in jail. Well, you know what happened. God isn't really too afraid of jails. And he seems to delight in people being put in jails. You know, in Acts chapter 16, we find that Paul and Silas were in jail at midnight. They were singing and praising God in jail. They weren't even afraid, even though they'd been beaten and they were in stocks. They weren't afraid at all. And at midnight, God seemed to enjoy bringing an earthquake. And so the earthquake came and the jail rattled and all of the men were free. And the jailer said, "Where are they going?" And he knew his own life was in jeopardy. And Paul said, as no other prisoner would say, "Don't worry, we're all here." You'd think that they would escape and go to the four corners of the earth. But they were all there. And then he cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" And the apostle said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And it happened. And it happened. So God enjoys jail services. And you know, jails came in this New Testament experience, and God removed them from the jails without even the jailers knowing they were gone. When they went to find them in the morning, they were out in the temple proclaiming the gospel again. And they were doing the things they'd always done, as though they hadn't spent a night that was sleepless at all. They were in the jail, but they were out of the jail. And the bars didn't seem to purpose anything for them at all. I'd like to remind us that in our generation, where Satan isn't putting us in jail, where we enjoy freedom, wonderful freedom, that Satan is still our attacker and still is seeking to destroy our testimony. And persecution is not a misnomer for this 20th century church. Let me read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Godly life will cause you to bump into the system. And the system of our world is diametrically opposed to the gospel of Christ. The religions of the world are diametrically opposed to the gospel of Christ. And when we proclaim the gospel of Christ in our lives and with our mouths and as a body of believers, we're going to find that our society will be irritated by what we do and what we say. And that doesn't mean that we don't make friends. But it means that we will know what it is to experience persecution. And maybe some of you have known that already in your life. Oh, not to be jailed, not to be beaten, but maybe to be ostracized from your family or ostracized from your society and your friends. And people may think you're just an odd person, so odd that they don't want to have too much to do with you. And maybe the kinds of difficulties you're going to experience will come from within the body, where there will be misunderstanding and jealousy, and from outside the body, where there will be other religious people who will think that we're funny and we're so strange because we are committed Christians. But we need to find ourselves attractive and transparent and pure before these people, realizing that we're not warring with them. We love them, but we have an adversary that will use them unwittingly to bring about what for us may be perceived to be even persecution. And we'll talk a little more about that next time. But I would have you know that we're in a world that is still hostile to God's grace. It's never going to be easy. And when people tell me that the spiritual life is absolutely wonderful, we're on a mountain peak and everything is going well and God is blessing us as a family. He's blessing our church. He's giving us all kinds of result. I'll only suggest to you, beware. Take heed lest you fall. Because Satan, our wily adversary, doesn't always come as a roaring lion, but he comes as an angel of light. And he is our enemy who has come to give us warfare. And he knows how to fight. He knows how to fight us. He knows how to destroy us. From within and from without. And therefore we need to find ourselves well protected and well guarded with the confidence that greater is he that is in us than he that is in this world. And we trust him implicitly in the face of what is impending persecution. And I don't think things are necessarily getting better and better. So Christian, be ready for it. And when we're ready for it, we can experience the grace of God as never before. What a privilege. What a privilege. I haven't given you the whole formula or the whole recipe for this success. There's some other good things. And I pray that God would help us to be the kind of people he wants us to be. And that we would have the sense of expectation that they had in the New Testament church, that God was working through us by his Spirit, through his word, by his power, for the consequence of seeing many come to Christ. May God help us.